This morning we begin a series on the book of Leviticus, and when I first announced this, some people were excited, and some people said, have you lost your mind? And some people said, what's Leviticus? Leviticus is arguably the second least read book in all of the Bible, maybe the least read. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, Leviticus, these are two books that we don't typically go to. This is not where we spend our devotional life. Leviticus is notorious for being painfully boring. It is the Hebrew law book. It is the criminal code. It is this cacophony of rules and regulations and stipulations. This is about as boring as the Bible gets. And so I thought, well, it is the Word of God. We were told to preach the entire counsel of God. And we started a series 2 years ago with Genesis, and last year we did Exodus. And so it follows that we would come to Leviticus. But I will confess to you that even I looked at this and thought, Lord, have mercy on this congregation. These poor people are going to have to endure time in the desert. But as I looked more and more at the book of Leviticus, I actually discovered something to be quite exciting about the book of Leviticus. And I started to discover its great importance in Scripture, not just for the Hebrew, but for the Gentile as well, for all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to the people, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. That means that everything that's written in Leviticus points us to Jesus, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we're about to read. And if you question the great importance of the book of Leviticus, consider this for a moment. The book of Genesis begins quite literally at the beginning of time and takes us all the way up to when Israel lands in Egypt. We have really no idea. Conservative scholars say this is a few thousand years. Liberal scholars say this is millions of billions of trillions of years. But it is from the dawn of time to about the 18th century before Christ. The book of Exodus actually addresses this timeless period, 400 years, but brings us up to the time of Pharaoh and to a time where the deals that were made with Joseph are no longer remembered. But it covers a big period of time. And even if we just take it from the life of Moses, from the birth of this child, we're talking about 80 years until we get to Leviticus. Leviticus encompasses a time span of approximately 1 month. This entire book of the Bible represents 1 month in the life of Israel. And it is at the very center of the Torah, of the law, of the Pentateuch, of their Bible. This is the apex, the pinnacle of who they are. This is essentially their constitution. This is, in the tabernacle, their capital city. This is the center of their whole life. And all of this exists 1,500 years before we actually meet Jesus. And all of this is supposed to come together and help us understand who Jesus Christ is. This is why it says in the book of Galatians that the law was never meant to save, that the law was a babysitter. It was a guardian. It was to look after the people until the coming of the Messiah. That's Galatians chapter 3. But when we finish the book of Leviticus, we are going to go into the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews goes on at length about Jesus being the high priest. And Leviticus, all of it just hinges on this idea. The word itself in the Hebrew is actually, the way the book opens is with the line, and he called. And he called. The very first word is and, which means that this is a continuation straight from Exodus. We are not supposed to take a break at the end of Exodus. We just keep reading through. This is not a segmented thing. It's a continuation. It's a continuous stream. And the word Leviticus won't surprise you. It's an Italian word. It's a Latin word. It's a Latin word taken from the Greek, but it relates back to Levi and to the priests. And so this is a book about the priests. But why study Leviticus? Well, because it represents 1 month in the Sinai Desert. Sure, it's comprehensive, it's condensed, it's concentrated. One scholar I read wrote this. He said, "Though at first glance the book looks like an accumulation of laws, this impression is inaccurate. Leviticus is really part of the great history of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. The law-giving was one of the most important events in this story. And so we understand that the controlling theme of Leviticus is holiness. In Genesis, it was the sovereignty of God. In Exodus, it's about God the deliverer. But in Leviticus, it's God as holy. And I don't know. Like, I honestly don't know sometimes. I know that there's people sitting in front of me, and some of you read your Bibles every day. Some of you pore over the scriptures. Some of you have read it cover to cover dozens of times, and some of you don't read it all. And for the latter group, let me tell you that one of the most distressing verses I've ever come across is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, which says very pointedly, "For without holiness, no one will see the Lord." You can go on missions trips. You can teach Sunday school. You can preach the scriptures, but without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so the question becomes, well, how do we get made holy? How do we get made holy? In this introductory verse, the Hebrew name for the book continues us from Exodus. But truly, this is all about being in a personal relationship with God. The location of the tabernacle in relation to the rest of the camp is one of our first major clues in the program of God. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is right in the middle. And this concept of a leader communing with God in a portable shrine was well understood in Egypt during the Amarna Age, which was about the 15th and 14th centuries BC, but the Egyptians normally took such tents with them on their military campaigns and placed them in the center of their encampment, and they sought favor from their gods. This was a practice that was culturally familiar. This was something the people would have understood. And God takes what they understand, and he communicates to them in a way that they can wrap their heads around it. And that's really something. We call that accommodation. That God accommodates himself to us, that he talks to us in a way that we can understand him. And so it is, as we've just come through the Christmas season, this is the incredible poignancy of John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Emmanuel, God with us. God dwelling right in our midst. Just like the tabernacle in the desert, just like the temple in Israel, now God takes on the flesh he created and enters into his humanity, enters into his creation. The artist steps into the painting. We have this incredible little statue thing that we got from Disneyland, and Gabby has such a great eye for this, but it is a little statue of Walt Disney, and he is drawing on an easel, and he's looking in a mirror, and so you get the idea that he's doing a self-portrait, but the picture on the easel is Mickey Mouse. You know, Walt Disney, in a sense, always entered into his animation. This is that times a billion. God enters into his creation, leaves his throne of glory, and joins us. This is just incredible. This tells us something very, very clear. God wants to be in relationship with us. And relationships are huge. And at risk of repeating myself, you know what this book is all about? You know what Leviticus is all about? Look at where God speaks to Moses from. The very first verse, and all we're looking at today is Leviticus 1:1. God speaks to Moses from the tent. Moses is outside of the tent. But when the book of Numbers opens up, Moses is inside the tent. The book of Leviticus is about getting people from being outside of God to being inside of God. I don't know what high school was like for you, but in my high school, everybody wanted to be part of the in crowd. And how can I become part of the in crowd? And some people rebelled against that, and some people that just meant nothing to. But realistically, this is what we're obsessed with as a society, is we want to be in the inner sanctum. We want to be in the in crowd. We want to be influencers. We want to be shakers and movers. Not everybody, but certainly some people. And we know that because we pay attention to the media. It's the obsession of the age. Why do you think Donald Trump is so upset? Because he's being rejected. Because they're not loving him. That's hurting his feelings. And that's why he's lashing out. That's all his dysfunction right there, is he's not being accepted. He's an egomaniac. He wants to be loved, and people aren't loving him. And isn't that the great desire of humanity, to love and to be loved? Why do we get married? I can't remember. Was it Rod Stewart who became so cynical? He said, I'm not going to get married anymore. I'm just going to find a woman that hates me and buy her a house. You know, but why do we get married? Why do we say, I want to share my life with somebody? Because we want to love and we want to be loved, don't we? And this is the heart of God, who comes to us and says, I love you. And God wants us to love him back. And that's just an incredible thought, isn't it? God, who's perfect and really needs nothing, but yet desires that we love him. And that's what this passage is. It shows us that God calls his people, God speaks to his people, and God invites his people to be in relationship with him. So we're going to go through chapter 1, verse 1, kind of in three segments. We're going to look at three things. And the first is this, that God calls to Moses. Here's the question that we're going to try to answer today, or the thing that we're going to concentrate on. How can we be in with God? And here it is. We can be in with God by, first of all, responding to his call. The Lord called Moses. The word called there is often used in the context of somebody when a child is given a name. They called him. Abraham called the name of his son Ishmael. And basically, to call means to speak in a loud or clear voice. So we see in Leviticus 13:14, the leper must call out, unclean, unclean. But the word called here should probably be rendered summoned, in the same way that we would read it in Exodus 24 and verse 16, that God summoned Moses. And what's noteworthy is Moses' response. He obeys. He responds. He accepts the invitation. Samuel, here I am. Go lay down. Samuel, Eli, here I am. No, I didn't call you. Go lay down. Eli, or pardon me, Samuel. And Samuel's getting frustrated. He goes back to Eli. You called me. I didn't call you. And then Eli cottons on. God's calling you. God is calling you. This is how you respond when God calls you. Go back, lay down, be quiet, and when God calls you, say this. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. We all understand what it is to be summoned. Anybody here go to the doctor in the last 6 months? Everybody? Doctor? Nobody? Dentist? Nobody goes to the doctor or the dentist. All right, you are the healthiest group of people I've ever met in my life. But maybe you've had this experience. You're sitting there in the waiting room. Your appointment was for 11 o'clock. It's now 11:45. And then that great moment when some nurse pops out from behind who knows where and says, Norman, Here I am. I'm almost leaping up, leaving a running shoe behind. I got summoned. I got called. I'm going to respond to this call. Of course, I've been waiting for this. Perhaps it should be said that this isn't the same thing as God's call on Moses' life, like this idea of calling. That's kind of more of what we see in Exodus 3. But since God's instructing Moses in connection with the sacrificial rituals, and it's not calling him in the sense of when Christ called the disciples, I think we understand that this isn't that type of call. But God does call people like that. He called Noah. He called Abraham. He called Moses. He called Jeremiah. He called the disciples. He calls you and me. He called out to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. Ephesians 4 gives us these perplexing words. Verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That God does call us. He summons us. He brings us to himself. This is at the very heart of God. And so the question is, how do I respond to the call of God? Have you responded to the call of God? When you have heard God calling your name, did you get on a boat and go to Tarshish? Did you run the other way? Did you deafen your ears? Did you stick your head under the pillow? Or did you say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening? Because really, this is at the heart of the second point. How can we be in with God? By listening to what he says. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. This is the most plain and obvious illustration of revelation in the context of relationship. In the Old Testament, God spoke to man from the tabernacle, while in the New Testament, God speaks to people through his Son. And in a very real sense, it can be said that Jesus replaced the temple. And I would refer you to John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Let me say this, that those who are in Christ now enjoy the permanent presence of the Spirit, just as the tabernacle had been the spiritual abode of God's Spirit. The church as a whole, as well as individual believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the notes, did I provide you with several scripture passages to that? Take opportunity and do a Bible study this week, and you will understand that God lives in you. God speaks to you. Speaking to someone is a form of communion. It's not just communication. Why do people go out for coffee together? Do you not have coffee makers? If you have this insatiable need for coffee, can't you brew a big pot and go sit in your basement and guzzle 12 cups? No. The coffee is a foil. It's an excuse. It's a reason to get together with other people because we want to talk to people. We want to share about ourselves, and we want people to share about themselves, ideally. We all have a friend who wants to kind of hog that time, right? I'm that guy. If you're friends with me, bring your listening ears. But we want to talk. We want to share. We want to speak. We want to listen. We want to be heard. John chapter 10, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. That is no small thing. Why do people respond to Jesus? Because they belong to him. He's their shepherd. They recognize him. They trust him. They love him. He looks after them. He feeds them. He protects them. And they know him. And when he calls to them, they respond to him. There are some great sermon illustrations, but I would rather move us to John chapter 9, which to me has just been such an encouraging passage of scripture. It opens up with these verses. And when he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault was it? He's blind. Somebody sinned. We got to blame somebody, don't we? Was it his fault? His parents? Like who? Whose fault, Jesus? Who should we hold accountable for this man's blindness? Jesus says this, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, if this just doesn't break everything loose, hey? All kinds of mayhem follows. He gets interrogated. His parents get interrogated. His parents throw him under the bus. But when we talk about listening to God, look at what it says in verse 24 and following. This is just some great stuff. A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. This is the Pharisees. Give glory to God by telling the truth, because he said Jesus healed me. They said he couldn't have healed you. He's a loser. Yeah, Jesus healed me. Okay. A second time they summoned the man to be blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. They said, we know this man is a sinner, relating to Jesus. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Here's the evidence. Here's the proof. Here's the fruit on the tree. Here's the rubber hitting the road. This is real. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already. Listen to this. And you did not listen. They heard what he said. They heard him. They just didn't believe him. They heard him, but they wouldn't listen to him. And then it just gets funny after this. He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. This is just great stuff. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Oh my goodness. Here's the reaction. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus comes to him. Jesus comes to him after he's been thrown out. And Jesus offers him a better deal. He says, you might be out with them, but you're in with me. This man listened to Jesus. Listened to him. Knew him. You know, God does speak to us. How does God speak to us, Norm? Well, first of all, through nature. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Romans 1:20 is even more cutting. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God speaks to us through nature. He speaks to us through the Son, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And he speaks to us, obviously, through Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. The word there, inspired, comes from God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that really brings us to our third point. How can we be in with God? And it's by being made righteous from the tent of meeting. This is where God spoke. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. That preposition is so important, and I mentioned it to you earlier. Moses is on the outside. In the beginning of Numbers, his position changes. God speaks to him from inside. And Moses has made this incredible movement from outside to inside. Give us the next slide there, Joy. From the tent of meeting. Let me read to you what Wenham says in his commentary, the book of Leviticus. This phrase in the form of the opening verb called remind us that Leviticus is the sequel to Exodus. Exodus ended with the erection of the tabernacle and God appearing in a cloud over the tent of meeting, the tent at the center of the tabernacle housing the ark and other sacred furniture. It is important to recognize that the laws in Leviticus form part of a historical narrative. They are recorded to show how Israel became the nation it did. They show what was involved in being called to be the people of God. They illustrate how God's covenant purpose is to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and how that was worked out in an all-embracing system of religious service and social law. The importance of the tent in Israel's covenant relationship with God is twofold. The tent was a place of God's revelation, where he communicated his word to people. So this is where God revealed himself. But the second is this: the tent served as a place of worship, where God was approached through sacrifice. In Jesus Christ, the presence of God would be incarnated in a human being, this divine God-man. Jesus is not only the revelation of God, but the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system that foreshadowed his sacrifice that would remove sins once and for all. This is about being part of the inner circle. And this is the whole crux of the matter. It's Jesus who gets us in. Do you remember I talked at the beginning of the message, Hebrews 12:14? Without holiness, no one will see God. The tabernacle is a type of Christ. In the New Testament, we read that through faith, we are in Christ. And there is a theological term to wrap your heads around, and it's this: imputed righteousness. That through faith, we receive the grace of God, but God imputes upon us, he puts it on us, he covers us, he wraps us up in it. What's it? The righteousness of Christ. I mean, it's language that has been deemed archaic. There are people that are trying to get it out of our worship services. There's people that are trying to get it out of our worship music. But we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. The stain of sin which taints all of humanity can only be scrubbed free of your soul by the blood of the Lamb. And if you are covered in the blood, you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And if you are covered with the righteousness of Christ, you can see God. But if you're not, all the religious activity that you engage in, all the holy activities that you embrace, none of them will help you. You are still outside of the camp. You're marching, you're warring, you're doing whatever, but you're not in. You're still out. And you have all the vestiges of religiosity, but you do not have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore you are not in. God cannot, will not speak to you in that context. And moreover, it impacts worship. And this is where I become horribly scandalous. Worship is for the church. Otherwise, it's just singing songs. And we do like to sing songs, don't we? I mean, I hope I don't get fired for this, but I've only been to one rock concert, and it wasn't Christian. It was U2. 70,000 people crammed into Commonwealth Stadium. And let me tell you, for 2.5 hours, we sang. Because I like U2. I do. I have several of their albums. I know their songs. And we sang. With or without you. Ah! 70,000 of us singing our little faces off. That wasn't worship. You can stick 60,000 people in a stadium. It doesn't mean everybody's worshiping. Everybody might be singing, but not everybody's worshiping. Because without the holiness, you can't come before God. But you know what's incredible, and where we have to balance all of this, is Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and God spoke to him. God called to him and summoned him. But at some point, Samuel had to be made right before God. And it could be argued that he was consecrated to the Lord when Hannah brought him to Eli. That can be said. But this is no small thing. I actually got into this at a Christmas banquet in early December when somebody at my table informed me that everyone's going to heaven, regardless of what they believe. And then, as I epitomize diplomacy and tact, I said, "That's garbage. No Jesus, no heaven. Pass the gravy." My wife actually kicked me under the table. But it's true. It's true. "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And when we looked at the book of Colossians, that was the whole of the sum, wasn't it? The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. To what end? To take us from the outside and bring us to the inside. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Because that's what Leviticus is all about. It's all about getting us from the outside into the inside. It's about responding to the call. It is about listening to what God is saying to you through Scripture. And there is one tiny word in the last slide that I don't want you to miss. And I want to say this to all of us. Rest assured, knowing that you're in Christ. If you have come to Christ and sought forgiveness for your sin, committed your life to Him, declared Him to be Lord, if you believe that Jesus died for you and that He was raised to life, but you got to know this, that being in with Christ puts you out with the world. And that's okay. Because there's really only one in crowd that you want to be part of, and that's Jesus' crowd. And this book of Leviticus is all about getting us into the in crowd. Let me pray. Father, great is your name and great is your word. And when we pray, "Great is the Lord," we say, "Great are you, God, for all that you have done, are doing, and will do." We realize that Leviticus is what points to that which was done. Jesus bleeding to death on the cross. Truly, Lord, he gave up his spirit. They pierced his side, and his blood flowed, striking a Gentile soldier, striking the land that was cursed. You knew it all. And we understand that you and you alone are holy. And that's you, Jesus, who makes us holy. And that the work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us, to make us holy. So help us to be holy, for you are holy. And we embrace the fact that we are made holy in Christ, but help us to live lives that would honor you and glorify you. Not out of a desire to win arguments or to be rigid in our adherence to what's so often cultural regulations, but to truly just desire to live a life in response to the love that you've poured out for us, to love you back to live lives separated and consecrated to you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Blessed be your name. Amen. Jonathan.